Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 23. We'll be reading together verses 1 to 25. This, of course, contains a story of Jesus as he's presented to the Jewish elders, then to Pilate and to Herod, the different phases of his trial. Not going to be talking about every detail here, but focusing on the theme, a key theme emphasized in the passage, namely that when Jesus suffered, he was the innocent who was condemned. So the theme, the title of the sermon is The Innocent Condemned. Let us now give careful heed to this reading of God's word, Luke chapter 23, reading verses 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Thus far God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when the fullness of time came, you sent your Son to be born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, to bear the curse for our sake, to bear in his spotless, sinless body our sins, that we may in him receive his perfect righteousness. Help us, Lord, to appreciate more this great fact and aspect of Jesus' death for us, that he was the innocent condemned. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As we gather this evening for another Good Friday service, we do so to contemplate the significance of the sufferings and the death of Jesus for us. Now, this is a huge topic. And for that reason, there are many ways, many aspects in which the sufferings and death of Christ are presented to us. Christ's sufferings and death are central. Everything flows into it and everything flows out of it. Our justification is grounded upon it. Our sanctification is patterned after it. All of history is divided in terms of a dividing line of what was before Christ and what came after his death. Therefore, a sermon that considers the suffering and death of Christ It's a tall order to figure out what are we going to do. Indeed, we could cover the whole Bible tonight because it all flows and centers on that. Tonight, I want to focus on a key theme of Luke chapter 23. It's a phrase or statement that's actually repeated three times in the narrative. And it's a statement and phrase that focuses upon Jesus and his sufferings as one who was innocent. A key aspect, a central aspect of the death of Jesus for us is not that just he was a hero who died a noble death, nor that he was just simply relatively innocent compared to other men. No, Jesus was absolutely innocent. He presented his body as that which was sinless when he went on the cross. Many passages of Scripture emphasize the central importance of this. For example, in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and following, we are told, again, referencing language from Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And for that reason, he was able to bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you hear it? Jesus' sinlessness allows him to be our sin bearer. Because he has no sin, he can carry ours. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4 emphasize that Jesus had to become like his brothers in every respect, except for one thing. Except for sin, so that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus was our faithful, perfect priest. He was a spotless lamb without blemish or defect. He did this to fulfill the scriptures which had typified these things in Old Testament prophecy, but also visibly in the sacrifices. Recall that the offerings given to God, the animal sacrifices, had to be animals without spot or blemish. Not simply to show that they were giving their best to God, not the diseased or dying animals that were worthless, but also to typify Jesus and his precious blood. So tonight we consider the significance of this sinless innocence of Jesus. And the first thing we need to do is see how this is a clear and repeated theme throughout the passage. In chapter 22, verse 22, Luke, the narrator, mentions that something has been said a third time. Do you see that in the passage? In verse 22, it says, a third time Pilate said something to them. Now, it's interesting that it comes in a pattern of three, because, of course, earlier, Peter will deny Jesus, and how many times will he deny him? Three times. So when Peter rejects his association with Jesus three times, it is striking that when he comes before Pilate, three times his innocence is underscored. Because that's the phrase, that's the saying that is said three times to the people, namely that Jesus is innocent. Notice the repetition. In verse 4, we read the first time. Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds who are trying to get Jesus crucified, I find no guilt in this man. Again, that's a way to state his innocence. Pilate is the judge. He's examining the defendant. And he's saying to the people, you're making accusations, but this is my verdict. Not guilty. In other words, a preliminary investigation is being done. As anyone familiar with the principles of justice, and even the OPC Book of Discipline, you have to do that. Make that preliminary investigation. And what is the verdict? Pilate says, not guilty. Sorry. Not going to listen. It's not going to work. But he has to do it a second time in verse 14. He tells the rulers and the people, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Now, that's even fuller, isn't it? We'll get to why that's significant in a moment. But Pilate is now saying, I've looked into this even more carefully. And he's not guilty of anything that you have charged him with. Two times. Not guilty. Not guilty. And then finally, as we mentioned already in verse 22, he begins to interrogate and question them. Pilate declares, why? What evil has he done? Bring forth a charge that will stick to him. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Three times, Pilate, by the way, who is a Roman pagan judge, carefully examines the Lord Jesus and he finds him not guilty. Not guilty of any of the charges, not guilty of anything deserving of death. Three times, ever expanding in its breadth and scope, Pilate insists and declares as the human judge that Jesus is not guilty. But notice, this, secondly, this isn't just the decision Pilate comes to just to be done with the case. You know, sometimes judges, I think they get kind of tired of the cases that they're hearing. School teachers, too, when they grade papers. I don't mean to be hard on school teachers, but I had to grade papers once when I taught in a theological college. And I tell you what, I feel bad for the last five people whose papers I graded because I was running out of steam. I graded the first ones much more carefully and gave, I think, much more helpful feedback than the ones at the end. Well, maybe Pilate was having a day like that, and he just wanted to go home and have some wine and enjoy the Roman evening. And maybe he was just trying to get done with this situation quickly. And that's why he was saying not guilty. No, we secondly see that this is a clearly established decision with a sound and firm basis. Again, note under this, the soundness, the firmness of his decision, that it comes after he hears multiple charges. There's not just one little flimsy accusation that he then dismisses and then he can move on and get Jesus off because the case wasn't made very well. No, there's lots of charges and charges that would rattle any Roman leader. You wouldn't want to hear these kinds of charges. In verse 2, what was he accused of? Well, some pretty serious things, especially if you were in Rome. He was accused of misleading the nation, telling lies, forbidding the Jews to give taxes to Caesar, and also saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, those are serious charges, especially if you're a Roman, because Romans valued one thing above everything else in society, and that was peace. The Romans were not righteous, and they were not God-fearing, and they weren't Christian, but they were pretty shrewd and wise. They understood that the best military, the best soldier, is one that poses a credible threat, but never has to fire his gun, or in that case, lift up his spear or sword. They wanted peace and stability. So to accuse Jesus of misleading the people, of refusing to pay taxes to Caesar, or to setting himself up as a king, was pretty serious. It was a charge that you wouldn't even want to have raised because it implied implicitly that you as the Roman leader weren't doing your job. So these were charges that would easily stick to a Jew like Jesus and also would be ones that any Roman governor would take seriously. They're repeated in verse 4 where it said that he stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea. In other words, he's not only making claims, he's actively stirring up the people to rebellion. Well, that's a big deal because there have been plenty of revolts in Judea at this time from the Jews. And again, the Roman governor, he was put in charge mainly to be a keeper of the peace in Judea. So Pilate's not going to want to hear that. And likewise, in verse 10, it tells us that the chief priests continued to vehemently accuse him. Charge after charge after charge after charge is leveled. They threw the kitchen sink at Jesus. It's as if they went through the list of charges that would be the most serious and they just flew everything at him to try to get something to stick. But in spite of the multitude of charges, Pilate finds him innocent. But secondly, we also note that Pilate thoroughly cross-examined and questioned everybody to make this decision. In chapter 23, verse 3, he directly questions Jesus. He asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You've said so," because he's made that claim. Well, Pilate understands the nature of that claim from Jesus. It's not a civil kingship. It's rather a spiritual kingship. You see, Pilate was aware of the different sects of Judaism around at the time. And there were those who were not political or revolutionary. They rather viewed the kingdom of God as spiritual. And so Pilate, likely hearing Jesus speak of himself as a king, realizes quickly that this is not kingship as a rival to Caesar. It's kingship in some Jewish sense, in the spiritual sense. So he dismisses that charge. But he not only questions Jesus, he thoroughly questions the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, cross-examining them. They loudly, repeatedly ask for Jesus' blood, and he continues to question them, why? What evil has he done? He's examined a multitude of charges against Jesus. He's thoroughly questioned and investigated the whole matter, and Pilate is clear three times over, he is innocent. There is no guilt in him worthy of death. But note also here, it's not just one judge that finds this. How many? Two. Because Pilate, of course, hears that he's a Galilean. When the Jews accuse him in verse 5 of stirring up the people from Judea to Galilee, Pilate goes, aha, to Galilee. Maybe I can get this one off my plate. Because, of course, Pilate understands the principle of jurisdiction. You know what the principle of jurisdiction is? Jurisdiction means that you, if you have authority, it's limited to a certain aspect of life or to a certain region or area, right? So, for example, police in a certain city only have jurisdiction in that city. Unless, of course, they're pursuing somebody out of the city. If they're fleeing and going to another area, they can continue to pursue because the pursuit began in their jurisdiction. Well, Pilate has jurisdiction in Jerusalem, but since he's a Galilean and some of these charges would have had to do with things he did in Galilee, he says, aha, I can get this off my plate. I'm going to have Herod examine him. And so Herod does as well. And it tells us, of course, when Herod saw Jesus, he was happy because he wanted to see Jesus. He heard about him, wanted to see him do a magic trick. And it says in verse 9 that he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Both Herod and Pilate look into this thoroughly and both conclude the same thing. As Pilate says in verse 15, neither did Herod find any guilt deserving of him in death. That's why he sent him back. Do you see the point? I mean, it's not only made three times over. Everything in the text underscores the truth and the verity of that declaration from Pilate that in Jesus was no guilt deserving of death. He had done nothing wrong. But note, what does Jesus do in response to this? Well, let me stop there for a minute. What would you do in response to that? I know what I'd do. First, I'd call my lawyer and say, hey, you want to make some money? Because I got a case that I can guarantee you're going to win. Because this is the worst case ever brought in terms of prosecuting somebody. I'm totally and completely innocent. And you know what? There's a corrupt judge right here in this locale. But the minute you appeal it, it's going to get overturned. You want to make some money? You want to make my case? That's probably the first thing I'd do is call my lawyer. Okay. And then secondly, I'd probably also be kind of mad. I think this isn't right. Here I am serving God faithfully. I'm doing what is right. And doing what is right, is that easy? No, in a sinful world especially, doing what is right is hard. We're called, of course, to do right by keeping our word. And the Proverbs tell us the righteous man keeps his word even to his hurt. To do what is right as a Christian is especially difficult because it means you love others when they don't love you. And you do good to your enemies. That's really difficult. It's really painful to suffer unjustly, to be an innocent person who's accused of doing wrong. Just think about this in your family life, right? Kids in a family, parents in a family. Let's say you've got a box of cookies, right? And there's only one left. And that cookie was being saved for the sibling that hadn't come home yet. And that sibling is waiting for that cookie. It's sitting there with their name on it. And when they walk in the door, where's the cookie? It's gone. And what immediately breaks out, all chaos in the home, it's a It's a chaotic courtroom. Who did it? Who stole the cookie? And there's arguments that flare up. No, it wasn't me, it was you. It wasn't me, it was you. And cross-accusations go everywhere. No one likes to be accused of anything, especially when you're the innocent condemned. We'll do anything we can, even if we are guilty, to remove from us the accusation that we've done something wrong, especially the case if we are innocent. In other words, we do anything we can to get away from that accusation. But what does Jesus do here? Indeed, not only does he not resist the accusation, not only does he not resist being the innocent condemned, he willingly embraces it. For example, when he's before the priests, he has the opportunity to give a defense. In the previous chapter, in verse 70, after asking him, "Are you the Son of God?" what does Jesus say? He simply repeats the charge. He says, they say, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "Well, you have said, though. You say that I am." You know, he didn't take the opportunity to explain how they're misunderstanding his messianic identity, or that he's actually proven through his miracles that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. He doesn't take the opportunity to defend himself. He simply says, "You say that I am." He does the same thing when he's before Pilate in verse 3. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus just repeats exactly what he said and affirms it. "You have said so." And before Herod in verse 9, when he's questioned at length, it says that Jesus made no answer. Now why? Well, again, think about it. If you're falsely accused, what are you going to do? You're going to hire a lawyer. And that lawyer should make a good case to defend you. And you know, lawyers are really good. Like, I know you follow the news. There's a lot of lawsuits out there against all kinds of politicians on every side of the aisle. So I'm not highlighting one party here. But it's amazing how sometimes you will hear a politician and you will see the evidence against them. And you'll be like, man, this guy is guilty of sin. I mean, how can people not see this? And then the guy's lawyer gets up. And lawyers are incredible, aren't they? They can make the most guilty sinner sound like an innocent victim of injustice. But Jesus had no lawyer. He himself is our advocate with the Father, our lawyer. He pleads our case, the case of the guilty before God, and we're forgiven. Indeed, there's also the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who's another advocate. He's got at his disposal the two best lawyers in the universe, himself, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But does he make use of them? No. He silently embraces his identity as the suffering servant of the Lord, the innocent, spotless lamb condemned. And why? Because without him doing that, there's no gospel. Without him doing that, there's no forgiveness for his people. Jesus purposefully gave himself to be the one who was the innocent condemned to be our righteousness. Indeed, because he is spotless, he can bear our spots. Because he is sinless, he can bear our sins. And this was prophesied in detail in Isaiah. Did you hear the verses throughout Isaiah that emphasize that point? That he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that he was stricken for the transgression of his people, that by his knowledge, his righteous one, his servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. All of us have sin. It sticks to us. It's as if we're wearing clothes that contain a full record of every transgression we've committed, thought, word, and deed. It's on us. We bear it, spiritually speaking. On the cross, Jesus bears a pure white robe. He takes those sins. He takes those iniquities. He takes that record and he puts it on himself. He takes our filthy clothes upon himself that he might give us his righteous robes. That's what's happening. When the innocent is condemned, that means he can bear our sins and bear our condemnation. He did it for our sakes. In this way, the death of Jesus as the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, it is the foundation and basis of our justification, the forgiveness of our sins and our right standing before God. But Scripture also presents this work of Jesus and this aspect of his work as the pattern of our sanctification. Again, it's one at the same time the foundation of our justification, but the pattern of our sanctification. Indeed, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus, the innocent who was condemned, is the pattern for our life as Christians. We are told that Christ has suffered for us, chapter 2, verse 21, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the example of our lives. This is what Jesus calls us to do as well. And it's hard, isn't it? The most difficult thing in the Christian life is to be innocent, but to be thought of as evil. Indeed, it will drive a man crazy in the eyes of the world to live their life sacrificially for the good of their family, for the good of their church, for the good of their neighbor in sinful, in civil society. They will seek to do heavenly good, but be thought of on earth as evil. Is that what you experience today in this culture that we occupy? Yes, it is. It used to be, not too long ago, that the American tradition was to view religion, and that term is used very, very broadly, as, well, perhaps not something we agree with, but overall something positive that had a good effect on society. Not so. Not so today. Not so anymore. Indeed, what is truly the love of neighbor and the love of man is considered today as hatred in the eyes of the world. Those who would hold out the love of Christ are at times seen as doing damage to the peace and fabric of civil society and righteous culture. Evil is called good and good is called evil. And while you pour yourself out in love for others, as you bear the pain and difficulty of that very task, you also bear the reproach of being an evildoer. Well, guess what? Jesus is not calling you to do anything that he didn't first do himself. And indeed, when we chafe under that call to love our enemies and to do good to those who don't do good to us, we sometimes think, Lord, couldn't it be different for me? Couldn't, when I do good, everybody praise me and give me all the credit that I need? Remember the connection between you and Jesus. As it was with Jesus, so it must be with you. Indeed, we see this in the call to forgive, don't we? It's hard to forgive others, especially when they've hurt us, when they've caused us pain. To forgive them means we no longer desire vengeance. We no longer want justice for them. Instead, we wipe the slate clean. We forgive them because we believe Jesus is sufficient. Forgiving other people is hard. But what does the Bible tell us? If we do not forgive others their sins, God will not forgive us our sins. There's a connection between the life Jesus calls us to live and the work that he has done for us. It's hard. Indeed, it's so hard it's beyond human power. If you really think about what God calls you to in terms of obedience, loving your enemy, praying for your persecutor, you do not have strength in yourself to do that. You cannot. If you try to do that in your own strength, it will eat you alive. But you can do it through the power of the love of Jesus. Because, of course, what does Jesus do after he, as the innocent man, is condemned? It's amazing because, of course, Pilate tried to secure Jesus' pardon, didn't he? He basically said to the Jews, here, I got a proposal you can't refuse. You've just accused Jesus of insurrection and rebellion. Well, here you go. I'm going to give you a choice. You can have Barabbas an insurrectionist and a murderer, or Jesus. Which one do you want? And the people say, give us Barabbas. There is no pardon for Jesus, even though he deserves one, because he was never innocent. Or he was innocent. He had never sinned. But on the cross, what does Jesus extend? The innocent who was condemned grants pardon to condemned sinners. On the cross, he prays for the perpetrators who have raised their hands against him. And he prays in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Isn't that incredible? Jesus, the innocent, unjustly condemned, grants pardon to the people. He was unjustly condemned by a human, unjust judge who will be the judge of all, extends pardon to others. Indeed, even the criminals testify to his innocence. One reviles him, but what does the other do? He rebukes him and he says, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. When we are called to suffer while doing good, to be considered guilty when we are innocent, let us remember Jesus. Let us remember that cross that we are called to bear is one that Jesus bore before us. He did so as one truly innocent. Remember, when we suffer while, quote, innocent, we put big quotation marks there because we all have some sin in us. But Jesus was truly innocent. He died for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Indeed, bring us to that place of paradise. There's no more injustice, where the innocent are fully vindicated and we stand holy and perfect eternally through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior, the innocent who was condemned, that he gave himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That although we deserve to have our blood shed in death, Jesus' blood was shed for us. Although we deserve to be laid in that tomb, Jesus was laid in that tomb for us. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. May we tonight trust in that gift of grace to us, and may we, Lord, embrace the call to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, and go with him wherever he may lead. Bless us, Lord, now as we celebrate the sacrament of the supper that commemorates these things for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.